Well, I got to thinking, if we've been in the book of Revelation since November and you're just visiting today, you don't have all the background behind what we've done, but I pray that you can be blessed. I've been very blessed by the book of Revelation, a book of which I had been previously frightened, at least certainly frightened to teach it. And yet, by God's grace, I think he has, as he had declared that he was going to do, make something known rather than something covered up. That's what the book of Revelation is about, to make something known rather than to cover things up. So I'm very, very thankful for that. We actually did not finish our look at Revelation 16 last week. So let's have at the last portion of Revelation chapter 16 with a bit more detailed look at this concept of, and I think as we read it again, you'll see it again, this concept of a gathering of the kings of the whole world for what is called, in verse 14, the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So we're talking big terms here, are we not? The gathering of all the kings for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. I think we need to take note that whoever is represented by this terminology, the kings of the whole world, have been ones that have bought into deception. Because as, and again, we're going to start at about verse 16, but it's already been revealed beforehand. What is the scenario for this gathering? They have been gathered by a deceiving voice, in a sense. A message of persuasion, perhaps even intimidation, as we've said before, of Satan, of the beast, or let's see, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, right? Out of them earlier on, it proceeded a message of deception. And again, I think we've identified the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in terms of Satan himself, the powers of this world, and all the, what would you say, the propaganda agents of the powers of this world. When we see, when the Bible speaks in terms of the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of heaven, we have the dragon, Satan, the beast, the powers themselves, and the false prophet, so to speak, the voice of that advocates the kingdom of this world. And we've seen it just before this in terms of a force behind this gathering. The voice goes out, the deception goes out and gathers them for this battle. Again, in John's vision, it's as though demon spirits proceeded from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, from the mouth of the false prophet. And again, that prophetic voice, that spokesman, but I think it is really plural, that there's a sense in which the false prophet represents the voice of advocacy, both to persuade, but also to intimidate, to demand allegiance, often with authority. It represents all of that, and we'll see that some more as we go. As we read today, again from verses 16 in chapter 16, we're going to begin to take in a couple of verses, just the first two from chapter 17, and try to discern what is going on there. And I think what 17 brings into it also is something we've seen before, that it is not only authority and such, it is also temptation of allurement and persuasion. We're going to see that because what's depicted for us, so interestingly, if you take in all of chapter 17, what is called Babylon the Great, as though the capital city of the kingdom of this world, is also called a temptress. The prostitute, she is called, luring in the kings of this earth and the inhabitants of the earth. And what's being shown here seems to be, I will show you the judgment of this force in the world. And so we'll get to that as time goes on. It alludes to an adultery of sorts, an infidelity, when earthly treasures become the treasures of the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth, when earthly rewards are the reward, when earthly powers are the hope, then from it comes abominable things and a departure from God and an infidelity. And it's called here an adultery. But always keep in mind, you know, the images John is seeing, that there are multiple metaphors going on, especially with what begins to be introduced in chapter 17. Because this persuasion, this temptation, is also called Babylon the Great, the city over the cities and kings of the earth. I think we need to remember again as we get into this that the images of a dragon and beast and false prophet really have been sweeping in their scope. I think represent, and you know, I'm doing my best to define these things and say again that I'm not the master interpreter of Revelation, but I'm trying to give reasons to support the definitions that seem to come. The dragon, the beast, and false prophets seem to be sweeping images, covering a lot of ground. The dragon, Satan himself. The beast, a many-headed, many-crowned beast. So it represents many manifestations of the kingdom of this world warring against the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And again, a false prophet. All of these operative all the time that Satan makes his war. Satan, the dragon, making war, and yet all the time of that war, the beast making war, and all the time of that war, the false prophet prophesying, persuading, intimidating. And so I think we need to keep all of that in mind as we calculate what's going on in these images. At any given time on the face of the earth, chronologically, at any given historical time on the face of the earth, there will be such tangible manifestations of this as could be pointed to. Rome could have been pointed to in this way, saying this is a manifestation of the throne of the beast, the throne of the dragon, having been conferred upon a tangible earthly manifestation. And there were voices and authorities speaking on that behalf. But again, I think the images, dragon, beast, false prophet, are sweeping images to cover many things. Will they also address in principle such things as will be seen at the chronological end of time? Sure. And perhaps most intensely, but they are broad, sweeping images, it seems. Again, chapter 12 had identified the dragon very specifically, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The issue, it seems, is the whole world's issue, having been led astray. All of these things are manifestations of that heart issue, that essential issue for the whole world. So under this dragon who is called the devil, well, who is the devil, who is Satan, leading the whole world astray. Satan, who is also called, by the way, in Ephesians 2:2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So the big issue is those who are disobedient. It's a big world issue. It's a whole mankind sort of issue coming across in these verses. And again in chapter 13 at verse 2, what was shown to us is that Satan had conferred his, and is the exact quote, his power, his throne, and his great authority, had conferred them upon the beast with many heads and many crowns. And I think you can see where I'm going with that. Let's go ahead and read from chapter 16, verse 16, on through chapter 17, verse 2. And again, what we read is, with reference to that voice out of the dragon, that voice out of the beast, that voice out of the false prophet, depicted in John's vision as evil spirits. And it says in verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, and with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. There's much more to be said, but that's just an introduction. Again, notice something. The voice says that God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wrath. Then the angel, one of them with the seven bowls, says, let me show you this punishment. So it's really referring to the same thing. You've heard me say this before, but this seems very much to be not only a description of a chronological event at the end of all things, not only a reference to a particular tangible battle, troops on the ground in a particular geographic location, but this description in the latter portion of 16 on through, you'll see references to it all through 17 and 18, seems to describe the judgment of all the earth. It's a whole mankind issue being described to us here, it seems. And it's fascinating to me. Think of how similar the words are here to words we've already had in chapter 6. Listen to them again, chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? What is that reference to? The great day of the wrath coming. It is a reference to the final judgment of all things, it seems. And I find another thing at work, both in chapter 6. We had just a taste of it in chapter 17. In the first two verses, you find it echoed and emphasized later, that it's not just kings. There's a lot of emphasis on persons in position of authority, no doubt. But it is not just them. Because in our, let's say in chapter 17, who has fallen on the face of the earth? Who has fallen to the deception and temptation? It's the kings of the earth, and they have been unfaithful to the God of heaven. They have shifted their allegiance away from God and to the kingdom of this world, things of this world, treasures of this world. But it is also the inhabitants of the earth. It's the whole thing. And we've had a taste, but we also, you could see that because in chapter 6, kings of the earth, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man. The description has been, I think, that final judgment comes, and we've had it described to us before and then again. Think of Jesus' wording in Matthew 25. Again, there's such a parallel, such a an identity of idea being conveyed again and again through Scripture. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate the peoples one from another. This idea of a gathering of all for a separation, that is the tenor of things that have been communicated before and again and again and again. And communicated, I think I've tried to mention this a number of times, I'll mention it again today, communicated in terms of all of it occurring on the same occasion of judgment. The two things happen. There are two kinds of gathering. There is a gathering for judgment and a gathering into God's barns and the gathering of the wheat and that kind of thing. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 is perhaps the most clear and direct statement of the simultaneity, shall we say, of the punishment and the gathering of the elect in the entire Scripture. Because on the same day that those enter into everlasting destruction who do not obey the gospel of Jesus, it's the same day upon which He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all of those who believed. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starts at about 8, verse 8, 9, 10. And actually verse 7 is very clear. When will this happen, this judgment? Because the Thessalonian people had been harmed because of their testimony of Jesus. They were under pressure, threatened, harmed. Evil had been done against them because they had served and testified to the name of Jesus Christ. And they are comforted with words. No, the real judgment will come. Well, when will this happen? It says this will happen when Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. On the same day, on the day He comes to be glorified and marveled at among those who have believed, that same day is the day when justice occurs against all who have fought against the kingdom and against the people of God. So this battle of Armageddon, we've dealt with Armageddon last week, and we have, it's a very, you know, it's a term that is vivid in everybody's thinking. You know, think about Revelation, yeah, Armageddon, yeah. What is it? It seems very much to be the final overthrow of all the rebellious in the world, all their leaders, and even of Satan, their prince. Seems to be the final one. There may even be a clue in the word itself. You have to be careful how much clues you take from your analysis of word translations, but listen at least to these couple of things. Our text says that the word comes from the Hebrew language, so it's actually a text written in Greek. But Armageddon, you simply transliterate, take the Greek letters that sound like the letters, squash them all together, and you get our word Armageddon. But as you look at that, you think that appears to be a hyphenated Hebrew word. Har, meaning mountain, and Mageddon being something, we'll find out. So the mount of something, Har-Mageddon. Whatever that is. A couple of the seems to me the most prominent conjectures about what that might mean, and believe me, the scholars are creative in what that might mean. But it means something, right? It comes from the Hebrew. That's the text has told us that it comes from the Hebrew for a reason. I think because the translation is going to have some help to us for its understanding. People have looked at that word and said, well, it's a lot like the Hebrew word Megiddo, Mount of Megiddo, Har Megiddon. You know, it might be that. If it were, there's a specific geographic location. It happens to be a kind of famous battlefield. It's near Mount Carmel. It's up in that region, about 2 days' walk north of Jerusalem. So it might mean Mount of Megiddo. And it may, in that respect, what would it call to mind if you happen to be familiar with that? It may call to mind the famous battlefield where often the enemies of God's people fought against them, and there are a couple of really significant triumphs over enemies in that area. That might be it. That might be it. And of course, Carmel, the Mount of Megiddo, or the Mount in that region, the little town of Megiddo is just one of those built on one of those little tells. It's not much of a mount. You know, layers and layers over the centuries build up, and it's still only, you know, so high. But the mount might be Carmel. If it were, maybe that's a reference to the triumph of Elijah and the people of God over the prophets of Baal. I don't know for sure about these things, but it's a valid question to ask. What would come to mind to the person who's familiar if that's what it refers to? There's one other thing. It gets a little complicated here, though. I've really appreciated the commentary by G.K. Beale. Keegan bought it for me because he knew I was preaching on Revelation. He sent it to me. Commentary by G.K. Beale. He notes that the Hebrew word magad with the suffix ho or hu on the end of it could be translated his place of gathering troops. That might be a parallel. You know, his place of gathering troops. It might be a parallel. The thing is, in either way, I think the principle that ought to be at work for interpretation is this. How have the prophets used such place names with translations to talk about issues like the final judgment? If we can get a sense for patterns in prophetic a way of speaking, how God inspired them to speak, I think it will help us in understanding this. And I want to give an illustration from the prophet Joel to that effect. Because, and I think this is so essential, because in this passage, if I understand it, he is speaking of the final judgment. There may be many judgment days that lead up to the final one, but he is speaking in broad enough scope to speak of the final judgment day. What illustration does he use? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where they'll gather. As I get ready to read Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16, keep in mind that the translation of the name of King Jehoshaphat is Yahweh has judged. So if they're going to gather in the Valley of Yahweh has judged, I think we're getting a sense for what the deal is. Let me read from Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 16. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords. Your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I'm strong. Come quickly. All you nations from every side, assemble here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, says the prophet. And this is God speaking in verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. I'm beginning to ask myself, is this exactly where a lot of the imagery comes from that we've just read? Right? It's the imagery, the winepress and for wrath. the swinging of a sickle. We just had that not long ago. The gathering in a valley for judgment. These are parallel things. In verse 14, Joel chapter 3, it says multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. What kind of decision? A judge's decision. We're talking verdict here. Multitudes in the valley of verdict. You could translate it. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people. How about that? Is that not really? I think it is. Let me state that it is the same story that we've heard in Revelation again and again and again. The Lord will sit on his throne, gather all nations before him. He will judge and he'll be a refuge for his people. That's a summary of the whole book of Revelation's message. I am, the more we get into this, fascinated by how many times there has been reference so far and how many times there will be reference to the final judgment in the book of Revelation. We've had it about four times already. What do I keep saying? We've already been to the end of the world a few times in this journey. We've already been there. But look, we have it in chapter 16 again. Armageddon, it is done. The Lord remembered Babylon, gave Babylon the cup full of the wine of his wrath. But chapter 17 does it again in the stuff we haven't read yet. Chapter 17, verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome him because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's another rehearsal of the same scenario. They will make war, but chapter 18, verse 21, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Chapter 19, verse 15, with reference very specifically this time to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And one more time, the same terminology, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's a rehearsal of the same principle and outcome. Later on in chapter 19, at verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on his horse, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. A little bit later, they were thrown into the lake of fire. It's the same scenario. We just saw it described at Armageddon in chapter 16. You get to 19, it's a rehearsal of the same thing. I saw them gather. I saw the war. I saw them defeated. And I saw them put away. Again, chapter 19 reminds us that the issue is a whole people of the earth issue. The issue of which kingdom do you belong to? The one that is being judged here or the one that is for whom God is a refuge? That's the issue in 19. Because the way it speaks at verse 21 in particular, it says the rest of them, the judgment of this sword of Christ's mouth also judged the rest of them. So we've already mentioned the kings and those in authority and the rich and the mighty and all of that. But it's also the rest of them. And who is that? It's verse 18 in chapter 19. It's all people, free and slave, small and great. This judgment that comes with the sword from his mouth is the final judgment. It is judgment day, all capital letters, nothing less, it seems. And then one more time yet, it comes in chapter 20. Controversial chapter 20. But it's I believe it is the same scenario rehearsed one more time. Chapter 20 gives us insight, but it's not new insight. Not brand new. It's detailed, but it's not brand new. We've heard it before, that there is a period of time during which the dragon will seem to have been restrained. And yet there comes a time during which he seems to be released. Chapter 20, verse 3, he must be set free for a short time. But the same thing is also said, this is in chapter 17, we haven't gotten to it yet, same thing is said of the beast, that he comes up out of the abyss and goes to his destruction. You see, it's very similar to the language of 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Yes, there is a last scenario, tangibly, on earth, a manifestation of the beast, a manifestation of the dragon's work, a manifestation of the lawless one, some leader and all of that. And yet what's being rehearsed is that which has already been manifest from Rome when these folks receive this letter throughout. Yes, there will be a last case scenario. It appears to be the worst. And yet, we're told over and over again, but there is final judgment and victory, and God will be a refuge, and the people of God will stand with Jesus Christ in white robes, singing, you know, praises, moving praises, strong, safe, clean, with a hope and with a future. You know, that's been the message over and over again. I started to count up. By the end of this, we will have been to the end of the world 10 times. 10 times. There may be more. I just lost count. So I just want to ask this. This is the final question for today. Is the lesson then hard to discern? Many things are hard to discern. I understand that. What about the fundamental lesson of Armageddon, or this book? It seems to be as straightforward, as essential, as whole world, as whole humanity as this. To which kingdom do you belong? There is deception out there. One can value the treasures of this world and abandon the God who gave them. One can place one's hope in all the powers of this world, all such things that seem to have clout, and disregard the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To which kingdom do you belong? Where will your treasures be? Whom will you acknowledge as King? Wherein lies your hope? Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment will surely come. The Lord Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Amen.